You'll take your Bible, if you have it with you this morning, and turn with me again to the Psalms. We're coming near to finishing up our short summer series on the Psalms. We'll be looking at Psalm 73 this morning. Once you have found Psalm 73, I ask that you would please rise out of respect for God's Word as it is read. Once more, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative Word of the living God. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice, loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, as people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. May God, again, bless your understanding and application his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. As we continue our series, again, a short series through some of the select psalms, I'm trying to get across some of the diversity that is there in the Psalms. We've looked at several different ones. Again, as we saw last week, I kind of am mostly drawn to Psalms of praise. I do that because God knows that I need encouragement, and I'm sure that everyone here as well needs encouragement. We need to be praising God. We need to be reminded of his goodness towards us, of his sovereignty. We have looked at Psalm 1 and 2, which display for us God's reign, his undisputed real reign over all things, over all of creation. And we've looked at Psalms that are just full of praising God for who he is and what he has done. And this morning we come to a little bit different one, Psalm 73. The neat thing about Psalms like Psalm 73 is that they invite us to come to God as the psalmist did. We are invited to come before God with our troubles, our complaints, our struggles. We might, and all of you know that we do this and we see it done in others. Someone comes to us, even a good friend comes to us and says, "Hey, how are you doing?" And we say, "Oh, things are great." And they're not. They're terrible. They're awful. They're falling apart. And we're struggling on the inside. And yet we think that sometimes we have to come to God in that same way, as if He doesn't know. When we come to God and we say, "Thank you, Lord, because my life is perfect. You've done so much good things for me." And while it's true He does good for us, why do we feel that we can't come to God with our struggles, with our complaints, even our troubles? Psalms ought to cure us of that. We are invited through imitation to come to God with our emotions in hand, with our tears on our face, with fear on our faces, fear in our heart, to come and say, "Lord, we don't understand what's going on here. I need encouragement. I'm afraid. I'm troubled by what I see." Presbyterians have not been known for being emotional. You know, we are the frozen chosen, after all. We have a stiff upper lip and pretend that nothing bothers us. And we can see, of course, to the extreme of that, we have emotions. God created us with emotions. We see emotions on the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. When He rejoiced and was happy, but when He was sad or angry, when He wept at the death of His friend, knowing that He would resurrect Him very soon. It's silly to think that we shouldn't come to God as whole people, emotions and everything intact. But of course, this can be abused, can't it? We see that abuse. It's often abused. It's often overdone. And we can see the danger in that as well. It's not wrong. In fact, we ought to come to God sometimes in an emotional state because we are emotional creatures. The psalmist does that this morning. You can see and you can hear it. You can almost feel it in this psalm as he penned these words. He comes to God struggling with what he sees, struggling with his own desire to do what we just read in Proverbs 1, to go with those who are wicked, to put his lot in with those who are anxious to plunder and to fill their homes with the riches of other people. And he says, "My foot almost slipped to do that. I'm torn towards that. I feel drawn towards that." But we ought to be reminded as well that though the psalmist does come to the Lord in an emotional state, we need to be aware that our emotions are fleeting. Our emotions are not to be the foundation for our lives. We shouldn't be grounded in emotion, in other words, nor are we to base our estimation of truth on our feelings or on our emotions, because they change. They change according to how much sleep we got. They change according to what we've eaten. They change according to all sorts of things. But it's also hard not to come to God as emotionally driven, because by and large, if you look around, our culture is emotionally driven, and we are almost pressed towards that. Emotionally driven, in one sense, seems to be the status quo for today. The postmodern world wants us to believe that something is true if you feel that it's true. Postmodern world wants you to believe that something is false because you feel that it's false. Objectivity has been replaced with subjectivity. There is no longer any external, universal, concrete truth, except for that one, we're told. There's only what you believe. There's only what you feel. There's only that individual, autonomous feeling of truth. But even that truth shouldn't intrude. In fact, it better not intrude upon my truth. Right? Because that's a whole other thing. It's a whole other person's autonomous, individual feeling of truth. And we can't have that. Emotions are important. Our emotions are part of us. They can be expressed in our time with God, as they are here in our psalm this morning. But we have to understand that emotions are a slippery footing for basing ideas of truth and false. Emotions are not accurate measures of reality. And I think everyone here realizes that. Well, then how do we measure reality? If our emotions are not suitable for judging reality, then what is? How do we determine what is true and what is not true? How do we discover reality? How do we understand the true nature of our world? Well, we can fall back on conventional wisdom, right? Seeing is believing. Forget about emotions. Be objective about it. That's hard to do in this day and age. But seeing is believing. And, you know, there is a lot of truth to this idea. You may not be able to trust the perception of your neighbor, but surely you can trust your own senses in determining reality, can't we? I mean, we have to have something to base it on. And sight, you'd probably agree, is a very powerful sense. It has a very profound impact on us. Our vision, our sight, was not overlooked by our Creator. It was made to be very dominant on purpose. I mean, think of Scripture. Think of the examples that God uses in Scripture to explain things to us. God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm making you this promise. I'm going to give you all sorts of offspring. Look at the stars. Look at the grains of sand on the beach. God uses these things to illustrate how he would fulfill his promise to Abraham. The nation of Israel could see the pillar of fire at night and the cloud during the day as it led them in the wilderness. They could see the cloud that covered Sinai when Moses received the Ten Commandments. Jesus often pointed to things that could be seen in his teaching, as did the apostles after him. Think of how the New Testament provides us with proof for the resurrection of Christ. It says that they saw him. Think of the beginning of 1 John when John is talking about the reality and the truth of the gospel, the truth of the resurrection on which our whole faith depends. John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. The proof of Christ's resurrection and the truth of the gospel lies in the eyewitness account of Christ by many people. So we might come to that conclusion that our sight then is the best sense. It's the best instrument for determining reality. If we can't really base all that on our emotions, then surely we can do it on what we see, what we perceive. But even that isn't true. Our emotions don't exactly give us a great grasp of reality. Often, our perception of reality based on what we see can also be misleading as well. For Christians today, no matter where you live, our sight and our emotions don't always give us a good handle on what is real and what is true. The more I read and study the Bible, and I have said this before, the more I see how people are people. No matter where or when they've lived, we're all the same. We all struggle with the same struggles. We all have the same desires. We all sin in the same ways. Some are better at it than others, but we all sin in the same ways. And in fact, one of the most amazing things about Scripture is that we read this psalm that was written about 4,000 years ago. Like, you know, think about that for a second. 4,000 years ago. And we see that this psalmist struggles with what you and I struggle with. His struggles are plainly evident here in this psalm that we're looking at this morning, some 4,000 years later. When we come to Psalm 73, the psalmist begins his psalm with the ultimate declaration of reality, doesn't he? Look at verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Just as it was for the faithful Israelite, here is the starting point for the Christian. If you want to truly understand the world, if you want to truly understand reality, if you want to truly begin to make sense of your own personal circumstances, then this is where you start. It is the goodness of God where we ought to start our thoughts. It is the goodness of God that the fact of the goodness of God that ought to be the foundation for how we view everything else. It's no accident that the psalmist would have our attention drawn to the goodness of God, because I think by and large it's the goodness of God that is forgotten first when we leave this place. When you walk out those doors and you head out into the world again, Monday morning you're sitting in traffic, you get up late, your coffee spills, you have a bad day at work. It is the goodness of God that is forgotten first and foremost. Or maybe that isn't quite true. It isn't the goodness of God that is forgotten. We remember God is good. I mean, we know that. It's not like we would deny it Monday morning. We remember the concept that God is good. But somehow, though we don't forget it, it becomes a platitude. It becomes some sort of empty philosophy. It becomes something that is true in theory. Yeah, God is good on Sunday mornings. God is good when nice things happen to me. God is good when everything goes right, but when you're faced with the ugliness and the wickedness and the sinfulness of this world, when you go about your lives, the idea of the goodness of God somehow quickly dissipates and it's eclipsed by the wickedness and the evil that's around that you see. After all, you and I can agree with the psalmist, can't we? We look around and with the world and the good seem to suffer and the wicked seem to prosper. The wicked seem to win, and the good guy always finishes last. Well, obviously, that isn't unique to today. The psalmist struggled with that very thing as well. But look at our psalm. After confidently asserting the goodness of God, starting with the goodness of God, the psalmist then opens up himself to us. He reveals his inmost thoughts to us, something that you and I would probably be afraid to do, even to some of our closest friends. He opens up in this psalm the struggles that he has with reconciling the goodness of God with what he sees in his life, what he sees outside his door. You can look at what he writes in verses 2 and 3. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. God is good, and he believed that when he was in the temple. He believed that when he was worshiping God, but the second he left, the goodness of God seemed far off. How can God be good when the arrogant win? How can God be good when the prosperity of the wicked so far surpasses that of the righteous? And you and I can relate to this. If we're honest with ourselves, we feel the same way. We look around and we feel this. We know exactly how the psalmist felt when he wrote these words, because they're a pretty good description of how you and I feel day by day. If I were to ask one of you, each one of you, do you believe God is good? Maybe you just know to say yes, right? Or maybe you do truly believe that. Yes, God is good. We know that to be true. And you would agree to that by and large. But when you look at the world, it's hard not to be envious of the arrogant. It's hard not to be envious of the wicked, because we see exactly what the psalmist sees in the following verses. I mean, look at how he describes the wicked and the arrogant in the following verses. The wicked seem to always win. The wicked have easy lives. The wicked want for nothing. They can be prideful and violent, and nothing ever goes wrong for them. Their lives are marked by fun, by entertainment, by good times. In fact, the psalmist says their pride and their arrogance extends even to the heavens. The wicked, in their ease and their luxury, dare to speak even against God. Or as the psalmist alludes in verses 8 through 11, the wicked are arrogant enough to speak with malice and threatenings against God himself. And what happens The psalmist says these people, their arrogance and their wickedness extends even to confronting the heavens. And he stands back and he's smiling. He says, "Ooh, you just wait. God won't let this go. Fire is going to come down from heaven. Lightning's going to come and zap that guy right on the spot." And he sits and he waits like Jonah. And nothing happens. Arrogant boasts are made against God. Blasphemous accusations are made against God. And the person wins. He gathers more followers. He gets more well known. He gets more wealth for himself. Nothing happens. No fire comes down from heaven. No lightning zaps them. The wickedness and the arrogance has extended even to God, and God's goodness is not seen. We live in a sad state that this arrogance doesn't just exist for those outside of the church. This same kind of wickedness and same kind of arrogance has even extended to parts of the church. We all know, we've all read the papers or read on the internet, that while claiming the name of Christ, there are those in the church, while claiming the name of Christ, deny his deity. They denigrate his holy word. They scoff at his laws and they openly defy his teaching. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? This was written so long ago. Things have changed. Truth has changed. God's laws no longer apply. Each and every day the wicked prosper. So the righteous, those who strive to remain faithful and obedient to God, they are stricken and they are rebuked. Here in the States, we are seeing day by day, week by week, sometimes the Christians' rights are being taken away. Our consciences are being encroached upon by laws that are pushing us more and more to act contrary to what we know God has said is wicked. Our cries for justice fall on deaf ears. We are told that we are the ones that are hateful, that we are the ones that are narrow-minded, that we are the ones that are wicked. When we are trying to follow God's law, when we are trying to keep our hands clean and be righteous. But that's not the worst of it. Our Christian brothers and sisters in the Middle East and elsewhere are killed. They are persecuted. They are run out of their homes. They are run out of their cities. They have to leave everything behind in the middle of the night because of their faith and obedience to Christ. And what's done for them? Very little. Yet their enemies are embraced. Their enemies are coddled. Their enemies are emboldened because no one does anything. As we hear about these things, as we watch them on the news, we find that the psalmist's words in verse 16 mirror our own. We look around and we see these things and we think, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Right? It is wearisome. Not only is it wearisome, but if we try to understand these things on our own, it's not just wearisome, it's impossible. Because in and of ourselves, we lack the perspective needed to understand them. We look at the world from our point of view and we say it is unreconcilable. We cannot reconcile God's goodness with the wickedness and the evil that happens here, with the things that happen not just to strangers, but to our own families, maybe to yourself. How can God be good? And yet this happens. So we come in verse 17 then to the turning point of the psalm. All of this seemed wearisome, the psalmist says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. That ought to be emblazoned on every t-shirt we own, right? It ought to be put on our walls. It ought to be our screensavers. It ought to be everything, because we constantly need to be reminded until we go into the sanctuary of God. It will seem wearisome to reconcile these things, but once we come before God, when we bow down before Him in worship, our perspective is corrected. He gives us understanding once more. Then we can discern their end. Then we are reminded that God is good, that God is just, that God is righteous. You see, to our eyes, to your eyes, to mine, the wicked seem to prosper. They seem to endure. They seem to have nothing but success. But God reminds us that He is not ignorant of the boastings of the arrogant. God reminds us that He does not turn a blind eye to the deeds of the wicked. Though they seem secure in their wealth and in their health and their success, we understand they are actually in a very slippery place. They are ready to be swept away and destroyed in a moment. By turning our eyes to God, we are once more reminded that God is eternal, that He is eternal, that He is transcendent, that He is above everything that happens here, and that His promises are not affected by the schemes of the wicked. Not one wicked or evil man could do anything to change one iota of God's plan. And we have seen that demonstrated for us in the most remarkable way, haven't we? If we were to stand as the disciples did in the New Testament when they watched the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ teach and preach, the one who is purely righteous, the one only one who was ever pure and holy, and they saw the wickedness come against Him, if they stood and as they watched Him be beaten and falsely accused and hung on that cross, it is a wearisome task to try and justify this. Lord, I thought You were good. This is Your Son. This is the promised Savior. This is the Messiah. Nothing good can come of this. How often is that on our own lips? Nothing good can come of the things that we read about in the news. Nothing good can come of the suffering that you and I go through. And we confidently assert that to God. God, You can't even bring good out of this. Until the example that was given to us in Christ is exactly this. The wicked won. Satan and his plans won. And Peter says in Acts, what you meant for evil, right, God meant for good. The schemes that you had of sacrificing, of killing, of murdering the Lord Jesus Christ was always His plan. It looked wicked. It looked evil. It looked like wickedness had won. But on that third day when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, evildoers were cut off. Wickedness was done. What the psalmist writes in verses 23 and 24 here, he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with You. You hold My right hand. You guide me with Your counsel. And afterward, You will receive me to glory." In the midst of this wickedness, in the midst of the sinfulness of the world, God has us by our hand like a little child. He guides us. He leads us. And even afterwards, we will be received into glory. We have a hope and a future that the wicked don't have. Here in these verses is a glorious promise and comfort that in the midst of a sinful world, the psalmist is with God and guided by His counsel. And you and I can rejoice in that. We rejoice in the truth of these verses. We can say yes and amen to that. But think for a second. The psalmist wrote this probably a few thousand years before the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise is here, given by God. Yes, I will let you. I will allow you to be continually with you. I will guide you by the right hand. I will give you that wisdom. But beloved of God, we have a better promise. The promise given to us today, the promise we hear is now fulfilled because we have seen how God has fulfilled this promise in his Son, Jesus Christ. Instead of the psalmist thinking, and it seems that he thought of it in some way, this way, that I have to put myself in your presence, I have to keep myself with you. And we all know that we fail miserably at that, day in and day out. Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew 28, he doesn't say, you will continually be with me. He says something else. He says something surprising. He says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. I will be with you. You see, the burden is on him. He will remain with us. The Apostle Paul shows us in Romans 15 how God has fulfilled this promise through the giving of the Holy Spirit. Beautiful words penned by the Apostle. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Beloved of God, our hope ought not to be sought in the demise of the wicked here. It ought to be found in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with us each and every day. We can look at the wicked and say, yes, it seems that they prosper, but they will be washed away. They will be taken away in a moment. They will be destroyed. They have no hope, but we have hope. We have a future. We have a life. We will be with God and with Christ in glory. And that hope is not found on what we perceive. It is not found and what we see is not based on our emotions and how we feel at the time. That hope and that promise is found in the sureness of God's goodness towards us in Christ Jesus. That is a hope and a promise that no matter what we see, no matter where we go, no matter what we go through, we can know that God is good. We can know that our salvation by grace through faith in Jesus is eternally secure, and the wicked can never change that. And we need to remind ourselves. We need only remember when it becomes wearisome for us. How do we reconcile the evil and the wickedness of this world with God's goodness? We need to remember to bow our knee before God. And then once more, we have our perspective corrected. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, for its encouragement, for its hope, for its instruction and its counsel, reminding us once more that our perception is not reality, that what we see, what we feel, what we perceive is not what's really going on. And you have given us, graciously given us in your word, your perspective. You have shown us how everything ends up. You have shown us that the wicked are truly destroyed in a moment, that there is justice, that you will bring perfect justice, and that you are good. Father, we thank you for correcting our perspective through your word. We thank you for correcting our perspective each and every Lord's Day when you bring us here to this place as we bow our knee before you to worship you as our Lord and our King and our Savior. You remind us of our hope and our future, a future together with you forever in the New Jerusalem, a hope in a world that has been recreated, that is without sin and will never be tainted again by sin. And we are shown that you do show justice to the wicked. Father, we pray that you would remind us of these things whenever we are overwhelmed and made burdensome and wearisome by the world and the evilness and the wickedness in it, that we would gladly bow our knee before you to have our perspective corrected once more. We pray, Father, that as we go out into the world this week, that you would encourage us. We ask that you would give us protection from the evil one and from his schemes. We pray that you would cause us to live in a manner that brings glory to you, Father, we pray that you would bring us back again next week. After being in the world for another week, to have our perspective again corrected. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.